Before Daniel comes to bring us the word, we'd like to read two portions of scripture from his text today. You can follow along on the screen with me, or if you prefer a hard copy, if you have your pew Bible, it's page 892, the book of Hosea, the first of what's called the Minor Prophets, right after Daniel, page 892 in your pew Bibles, or follow along on the screen. We'll be in chapter 1 and chapter 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And then over to chapter 3. "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days."
Well, good morning. For those who are not familiar with this face, my name is Daniel Tomlinson. I'm one of the deacons here at ECF, and I'm honored just for this opportunity to share with you from God's word this morning. Grateful for elders that give folks like myself an opportunity to preach. May you live to not regret it. So... we will see. I did promise myself no self-deprecating humor, but I already, so here we go. Too late. So we're going to be looking at Hosea, obviously, this morning. And I want to do an overview, a flyover, if you will, of the whole book. But specifically staying in chapters 1 and 3 primarily. And we're going to dip into four major themes of Hosea. And those four are going to be marriage, adultery, consequences, and redemption. So those are the four themes that we'll be focusing on from this book of Hosea. Let's pray and we'll jump into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how it pierces. Thank you for how it convicts. Thank you for how it encourages. Thank you for how it teaches us what is true and right. May we leave here this morning, Heavenly Father, knowing more about who you are, your character, and who we are because of who you are. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, amen. So Hosea is one of the minor prophets. It's the portion of Scripture that we usually steer away from. It's the second longest of the minor prophets, and it can be fairly, of the minor prophets, it's probably the most well-known because of what Hosea does, as we read in chapter 1. It's what we typically remember and know about the book of Hosea, is that God has commanded him to go and marry this woman of whoredom. Most helpful for me as I was studying this book is to understand the historical context. What was going on? What is Hosea actually addressing when he's compiling or writing these or saying, speaking these different prophetic utterances? And it's commonly it is fairly evident that he's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, referred to as Ephraim. Over 30 times he refers to Israel as Ephraim. So that's, as you read through this book, they're one and the same. And it's actually during a golden age of peace and prosperity. He's not speaking to a point of time where they're experiencing hardship. He's speaking to a time when they're experiencing prosperity at a level they hadn't been seen since the time of Solomon. So here he's speaking these words of judgment and of what is to come during a time of prosperity. He's speaking during the kingship of King Jeroboam, and you can read about his reign in 2 Kings 14 and 15. And Hosea is often referred to as a deathbed prophet, meaning he is the last prophet before Israel is conquered, captured, and taken into exile in 722 BC. So this is Hosea. And even though Hosea ministered in Israel, and what we have recorded here is his prophecies in Israel during the time before the exile, the primary audience is not actually Israel. in Hosea 1:1, we see that he lists several kings here. So the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So one of the things that is striking, that he names four kings of Judah, and the last one, King Hezekiah, didn't start his reign until 715 BC, 7 years after the Israelite exile and conquering and exile from Assyria. And we can surmise from this that the book was compiled and delivered, and it's commonly understood, up to 20 to 25 years after Israel was conquered and put into exile and its people taken away. So this means a few things. One, that his primary audience is actually Judah, the country of Judah, and he's warning them from falling into the same sins, into the same paths of living. He's warning them what will come if they continue along the path that they're doing. And in a certain way, Hosea is not necessarily foretelling as much as forthtelling in his prophecy. He's saying, if you continue down this path, this is how this works out. God has set up the world in such a way with his covenant people. If you continue this way, this is the obvious end of what's going to happen. And then he's also speaking to Israel, who are still in exile, and he's reminding them of the promises that God is going to restore them. And we see that peppered throughout. And Hosea is actually a very hopeful book. Even though he's bringing a message of judgment, it's a very hopeful book because he is constantly reminding them of God's love for them. He is constantly reminding them of how God is using this judgment to restore them, to help remind them of their first love. And one of the most striking things, and I already mentioned it, that we know about Hosea is that he's not only delivering the message, he is living the message. He lives out the message that God has given to his people. He symbolically, through his marriage to Gomer, represents people's sin and God's compassion. And even his name is symbolic. His name means he saves, and is actually a derivative of Joshua. So God commands Hosea to marry Gomer, a woman of faithless character who leaves Hosea, who Hosea goes and gets back, and that is showcasing the relationship between God and his covenant people. Just to give you kind of a quick and rather rough outline of the book. The first three chapters are biography and autobiography of Hosea and his family and how it relates to God and his family. Chapters 4 through 13 are mostly different oracles or pronouncements from Hosea, warning Israel of their sin and God's judgment with multiple calls for them to repent and return to God. And the book ends with chapter 14, which we're going to touch on at the end of our time together. It's a prolonged plea for them to listen and be restored to right relationship with God and appeal to his Judaic listeners to not go down that same path. So my hope for this morning is that we get to see this glorious vision of God as the spurned husband and the great bridegroom who pursues his bride and willingly pays the price to win her back. This book, read rightly, is just a breathtaking picture of God's steadfast love for his people. So again, we're going to look at marriage, we're going to look at adultery, we're going to look at the consequences, and we're going to look at redemption. Let's start with marriage. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And first, let me say that marriage is awesome, right? It is awesome. I'm 5.5 years in. It gets better. But regardless of individual marriages, all of us have different stories of either our own marriages or marriages that we've observed or our parents' marriages. Regardless of the individual marriages, marriage as a whole, marriage as an institution instituted by God is good. Regardless of how good or terrible the individual marriages is. And one of the reasons it is so good is that it is one of the clearest earthly representations of the heavenly reality. One of the things that makes it so wonderful and the safety that can come with marriage, the security, the stability, the intimacy, the oneness, the trust. All these are parts of the marriage, and if we've not experienced it personally, we've hopefully observed it in others' marriages. And marriage in this book and throughout scriptures is a major allegory for the relationship between God and his people. So Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, let's read that together. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So right off the bat, we learn that God is using Hosea's marriage to showcase the national reality of Israel's faithlessness. The marriage of Hosea and Gomer runs parallel and points to the covenant relationship between God and his wayward people. And so what does it mean when God says, go and take yourself for yourself a wife of whoredom? My understanding going to this book all growing up is that God is asking Hosea to go marry a prostitute. And that's kind of the common understanding. And regardless of whether that is right or not, the allegory still holds. But it is quite possible that she's actually not a prostitute, or she is not a woman of ill repute before they get married, and only reveals her faithless character after they get married. And there's a few reasons for it, and the argument kind of goes like this. The word whoredom here is actually a general term for sexual misconduct. It's not specifically for prostitution. And it could simply be pointing to the fact that Gomer is simply floating down the cultural stream. She's simply a child of her culture. She's not specifically engaging in any activity. More of she's just a child of whoredom. She's just a child of her culture. And she seems to be faithful to her husband at first. In verse 3, we see that she gave birth, she bore him a son. She bore Hosea a son. And is explicitly said to be Hosea's son. And the subsequent kids are conspicuously not referred to him, referred as his sons. This explanation of her not having been a woman of ill repute before they got married also helps maybe give some more plausible rationale to chapter 3, where we see Hosea's evident love for his wife. And it more closely aligns the allegory of his wife's physical adultery and Israel's spiritual adultery. So the argument, in summary, is basically that the Lord is telling Hosea what will be, not necessarily what currently is. But regardless of whether Gomer was or was not this type of woman of faithless character before they got married, Hosea knows going into the marriage that she's going to be unfaithful. He knows going into the marriage that she is going to betray him. She is going to leave him. She is going to be unfaithful. And this should sound familiar, because this is exactly the picture of God and his covenant people. I mean, just think about this for a moment. God knew when he made his covenant with his people what they were going to choose. He knew the whining that was going to happen, the complaining that was going to happen, the whoring after other gods, the seeking safety in others, the breaking of their covenant. And still, he makes the covenant with his people. So Gomer gives Hosea a son, and Hosea names his children symbolically, similar to how Isaiah treats his children in the book of Isaiah. And Jezreel is hearkening us back to 1 Kings chapter 21, when Ahab, who is the big promoter of Baal, if you remember, married this woman named Jezebel, and they set up all these temples, all this Baal worship, kind of ushering it in. He kills Naboth, who has a vineyard in Jezreel that he desired. He kills Naboth for it. Naboth is described as a godly man. And Jezreel is meant to, Hosea naming his son Jezreel is meant to represent God's utter defeat and humiliation of Baal and the worshippers of Baal. And we see the symbolic representation in the breaking of the soldier's bow, a symbol of utter defeat. So that's Hosea and Gomer, their marriage, the beginning of their marriage. There is no necessarily explicit connection with the covenant between God and his people. But in skipping to the end of chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, we have a connection with it. Hosea using the language of Abrahamic covenant to encourage his listeners. In verse 10, we see, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. And they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now this language, seen in Genesis 22, verse 17, of the Abrahamic covenant, would have flooded the mind of the listeners with the thousands of ways that God has been faithful to them throughout the generations. The thousands of ways that he has kept them as a people, protected them, rescued them, judged them for wrongdoing, defeated their enemies. And this covenant is in the background of the entire book and is the basis for all the indictments against their whoring after other gods. So this is marriage. Hosea's marriage to Gomer, illustrating God's relationship to his people. And now we get into the ugly. Adultery. So we see marriage, and then we see the adultery, and it's showcased here. Of course, those committing the adultery don't see it as ugly. We never see our sin as ugly. Why would we run after it if we actually see it as ugly? We see it as desirable. We see it as lovely. But adultery is an ugly sin. It's as ugly as marriage is beautiful. What a horrific tearing and rending of what is meant to be united. A tearing apart of trust and of love and of goodness for one's own selfish desires. As marriage is meant to bind and unite, adultery divides and disintegrates. So we see with Hosea and Gomer this, verse 6 through 9. "She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" The wording here is different in that we know and we can see from chapter 2, actually, when it's specifically called out, that she conceived and bore a daughter. She didn't bear him a daughter. And here she is already in her unfaithfulness. This implies that Jose was not only the father, but also her name, No Mercy, points to the fact that he doesn't have the natural affection towards a daughter like he normally would. And in verse 7, we see the call out to Judah, to the Judaic listeners, that you will be saved. God will save you. And he's not going to save you by normal means. He's not going to save you by the machinations of war. He's going to save you by a different way. And in verses 8 and 9, we see, again, the birth of another child without stating that it's Hosea's, emphasizing the point, not my people. The name makes it even clearer. This is not Hosea's son. And this declarative name represents a disavowal of the marital bond that God made at Mount Sinai. And Gomer's physical adultery here, bearing of two other children that are not Hosea's, that captures Israel's spiritual adultery perfectly. What is going on? I want to look at three specific ways that Israel is sinning. There are a lot of different things that Hosea calls out here in this book, but there's three kind of groupings of them, big ways that he looks at. That Israel has sinned in many ways. We're just going to look at three of them. The first one is that they forgot God. The second one is that they look to foreign countries for protection. And the third one is they look to foreign gods for provision. So the first one is they forgot God. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll also look at verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Skipping down to verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. This forgetting of God and replacing true worship of him with a hollow form. There's deep hypocrisy in the way that Israel is worshiping their God. They have the form, but no substance. Israel has no knowledge of God. We know this because he's saying, you have no knowledge of me. Now, did they not know the facts of their history? Well, yeah, they knew that. They might not have been reminding themselves of it. Actually, their entire calendar was built around remembering these different acts of God. But they did not know him as their personal God. They did not know him as their loving God. See, God speaks in the first person throughout this whole indictment, chapter 2 and on through the book. He actually uses the personal pronoun I will throughout it. The personal nature of I am your God, and I will do these things to you because you are my people. He doesn't just want his people to know about him intellectually, but to know him and experience his love relationally. And we can, again, look to marriage as a great illustration of this. Men, your wives don't just want to know you to know facts about them. Women, your husbands don't just want them to know facts about you, or vice versa. You want to be known. You want to be known and you want to be loved. Chapter 6, verse 6 is a great summation of this. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Again, genuine knowledge of God in the hearts of his people would have produced character like his. But the opposite has occurred. They forgot God. And this is how adultery in the here and now happens, right? We forget, we stop thinking about, stop caring about our spouse. You never just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to commit adultery. It's not how it works. Starts in your head. Starts in your heart. And thinking about and forgetting your spouse. So hypocrisy, hollow religiosity, the form without the substance. They forgot God. And then they turned to foreign countries, to pagan countries for protection. Take a look at 7, verse 11. Actually, look at 5:13 first, and then we'll look at 7:11. 5:13 says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound." And then 7:11, "Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria." See, Israel had a long history, if they had simply chosen to remember it, of God's protection, of God saving them out of the hands of superpowers. This would be Egypt and Assyria would be the two main military powers of their day. And they kept playing them against each other, flitting from one to the other, he uses the term of a dove, silly and without sense, this idea of just going, we're gonna try to placate over here, and then we're going to go over here and placate over here. Trusting in political alliances that will eventually turn and rend them. Assyria ends up being the one who conquers them, captures them, takes them into exile. Relying on pagan powers, on foreign powers, for their protection instead of on their God, who has protected them throughout their history. So they forgot God, they looked to foreign powers for protection, and they looked to foreign gods for provision. Take a look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, 'My God, we, Israel, know you.' Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." They turn to foreign gods for provision. Failure to keep the covenant. Spiritual adultery. Running after Baal worship. And Baal, the earliest recollection that people have, the earliest records, is he was a weather god of Syria. And it was thought that he controlled fertility, agriculture, rainfall, and productivity. And Israel, as an agrarian society, Baal worship was constantly appealing to them. Not only for the fertility of their fields, but also with how they viewed children and the need for children in order to be able to work the fields and grow in wealth. Ritual prostitution is a hallmark of Baal worship. It was thought that this kind of prostitution, ritual prostitution, would lead the gods to responding in kind, with giving children and fertility to the fields. Drunkenness, bestiality, human sacrifice, mutilation, incest, all of these were draws. It was basically this casting off of restraint and doing what is right in their own eyes, doing what feels good. And as tempting as it is for me, and maybe you, to put ourselves in the place of Hosea, looking down on these tribes, looking down on Israel, saying, "Whoa, look at them committing their adultery." In a very real sense, you and I are Gomer. You and I are Israel. How easy it is for us to practice hollow religiosity. How easy it is for us to forget our God. How easy it is for us to be so in love with our theology that we forget what the theology is actually about. How easy it is for us to seek the gifts and forget the giver, for us to practice the forms of our religion, but lose the substance. And how easy it is for us to rely or place our hope on politics or politicians. How easy it is for us to seek alliances with the powerful or popular in order to get ahead, to look primarily to politicians to fix our communities or our families. And how easy it is for us to just soak in the culture, the idolatry of our culture, and to take the world's standards and just bring them into the church, just clean them up a little bit and create this kind of synchronistic, we will take the culture's cues on how we dress, on how we educate our children, on how we advance our careers, on how we view children and childbearing. We'll take the culture's views about what justice issues we ought to care about and how they ought to be addressed. And what about the ritualistic prostitution of young men and women on the silver screen that the culture says have no problem with and don't give any thought to subsidizing it? How easy it is for us to forget our God, to turn to others for protection and provision. And there are consequences. Praise God for consequences. Praise God for consequences. We often think of consequences as this, you know, we want to avoid them at all costs. But praise God. I mean, think about where you would have gone if not for the consequences that are baked into the natural order. There's natural consequences to their adultery, baked into how God set up the world to work. There's also disciplining consequences that God is going to bring to bear on Israel. So this part of the consequences is this loss of unity, the loss of trust, the tearing away, the hardening of hearts, but it's more than that as well. Take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 again. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.'" Gomer is experiencing the natural consequences of her adultery. And given the fact that Hosea is paying a price for her, and a fairly minimal one at that, it speaks to the depths to which she has fallen. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we won't read through it verse by verse here, but it can be read as both as Hosea to Gomer after she commits adultery and leaves him, or also God to his people, and it kind of interchanges between the two throughout the chapter. Verses 1 through 2, though, it starts with a plea for her to return. And in verse 1 and 2. And in chapter 3, it's this kind of threatening of a public humiliation of an unfaithful wife. Verse 4 and 5, it's a repudiation of responsibility. You see the progression here. A repudiation of responsibility for her and for her children. Chapter 9 through 11, stripping her of all of God's benefits of sustenance and happiness and provision. And then 12 and 13, there's a promise that she will be punished for acting faithlessly, for committing adultery. Now, there's a few other things that are brought out that Hosea brings out about what God is going to do to Israel as a consequence, as a judgment for their sin. There's defeat, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3, that there's this imminent danger of being defeated. You will be defeated and brought into exile by Assyria. There's a reaping of what you sow. In chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "For they sow the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind." This removal of protection from them. They're going to reap what they sow here. And in 9, verses 14, and then also 16 through 17, there's this removal of provision. That they were looking to Baal for fertility in childbearing. They were looking to Baal for fertility for their fields. And God is promising them barrenness for both. The removal of provision, experiencing both the famine of the womb and famine of the fields. But these consequences have a purpose. Because they are his people, they have a purpose, they have a direction. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. And we'll take a look at that, at those purposes. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." These consequences are meant to bring Israel back to repentance. The Lord is not simply going to say, "Come back to me and I will make your life better." He's not using the cold words of reasons. He's wooing them. He says, "I will allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. I will woo her back, woo back his bride from her lovers with courtly words." And these are words that are addressed to the affections. They're meant to thrill the soul of the listener and to awaken a hunger for what was. a God who loves them. In chapter 11, verse 8, he has this question: how can I give you up? How can I give you up? Even though you deserve judgment, even though you deserve complete annihilation for your adultery, for your denial of me, for your forgetting me, for your running after other gods, for your running after others for protection, even though this is what you deserve, how can I give you up? And this is where we get to the good part. The good news. Redemption. Marriage, adultery, the consequences for that, and redemption. Look again at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Hosea goes and finds Gomer. He pursues. He goes after the woman that deserted him, the woman that rejected him, the woman that left him to go and commit act upon act of betrayal with other men. And he goes and he finds her. And then what does he do? He purchases her. He buys her. He buys her back. He redeems her. He pays a price for her, gives of his own wealth to redeem her back from the misery and sin that she has fallen into. And while there is no explicit Christ prophecy, Christological prophecy in this book of Hosea, what a type, what a picture of what Christ has done for you and I. What a beautiful picture. What a type. You know, this pursuing, this finding us in the midst of our sin, buying us back out of slavery, redeeming us, and saying to us, you must dwell as mine, and I will do the same. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. You see this again. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This renewal of the betrothal. And God himself will pay the bride price. And what is that bride price? Everything that the bride lacks, he is going to provide. Steadfast love, righteousness, justice, mercy. All the things that they're lacking, he is going to provide. So there is hope. Israel will repent and come back to worship their God. And then in conclusion, flip all the way to the end of the chapter here, or the book, chapter 14. There's an appeal from God, this extended appeal from God for them to return. He is asking for a distinct reversal of their former way of life, that he is promising to heal their brokenness, and that there is hope for their nation. And then there is a concluding note to the readers. The last verse, he ends with this plea to his audience. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Here he ends with a plea to Judah. Remember, he has compiled this. Israel has already been feeling the effects of the consequences of their adultery. They're in exile. They're being reminded of the promises that they will be restored. And Judah is on the same path towards destruction. They're on the same path towards judgment. So this is to Judah, and this is to us. This is to you and I. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. For the Gomers here, for the Israelites, for the Judahites. Is that how you say that? There are two mistakes that we can fall into. One is, my sin is too bad. I can't come back. There's no way I'm going to get from where I am in exile back to before the throne of God. And the other one is, my sin's not that bad. It's not that bad. Have you seen this guy over here? That's way worse. And both of those lies can keep us from running to our Father for forgiveness. So I want to conclude with this, an appeal for both of you, for both of those sets of people. My sin's not that bad, and my sin is too bad. We're going to take communion tonight. Don't you dare go home and try to clean yourself up in order to get ready for communion tonight. It's not how it works. Because of this, and we're reminded of this again with Hosea's name, he saves. This is where we are. This is where we live. He saves. Let's remember who we are talking about. Let's not forget who we are talking about. He saves. The creator of the cosmos. The maker of every molecule. The holder together of every atom. The Holy One. The definer of what is good and right. The final authority. The perfect one. He's the one who does it. No one else, no thing else, nothing has the ability, no other entity has the power to save. He saves. Not good works, not financial security, not political connections, not any other gods. You cannot run away from him. You cannot ignore him. You cannot hide from him. He, the hound of heaven, the pursuer of souls, the conqueror of kings, the architect of planets, the still and quiet voice, the roaring fire and the whirling hurricane. This is our God, the lion and the lamb. He saves, the faithful one, the steadfast one, the never-changing, never-altering, never-moving one. It is he. Let us remember who it is that saves. And he saves. Let's remember what he does. What does he do? He cleanses our sin-stained souls. He revives our dead hearts. He rejuvenates our desiccated minds. He softens sin-hardened hearts. We who are once worthy of wrath and torment, now worthy of his delight and eternal joy, once dead in sins, now alive in Christ, once working for our glory, now we're working for his glory. Once lost and homeless, now found and with a mansion waiting for us. Once destitute, now wealthy beyond all imagining. Once wallowing in waste, even our good deeds as filthy rags, soon to be robed in rich garments. It's him. It's him who saves. And he saves to the uttermost. He pursued, he purchased, and he saves. And I want to end with the same appeal that Hosea ends with. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the one who saves. Thank you that you are the one who cleanses us from unrighteousness. Lord, may we not try to clean ourselves up in order to come to you. May we run to you. Thank you for convicting us. Thank you for not removing your hand of favor. Thank you for allowing us to feel the effects of sin so that we can look to the one who takes all of that. Help us, Father, to be wise. Help us to be discerning. Keep us from practicing the form of religion without remembering who it is that fills that form with meaning and purpose and righteousness and goodness. May we honor you. May we run to you, Heavenly Father. Convict us of our sin in the ways that we've embraced spiritual adultery, in the ways that we've looked to other gods for provision, in the ways that we've looked to other powers for protection, in the ways that we've forgotten you. Convict us of that and help us to run back to you. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.